Question: what makes a great summary? Answer: it just works. See if these four summaries work for you. First, from Alan King: a summary of every Jewish holiday. They tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. From Marilyn Robinson: if you had to summarize the Old Testament, this summary would be, stop doing this to yourselves. I think that's also a good summary for us. From Lewis Boone: the saddest summary of a life contains three descriptions: could have, would have, should have. And from Sidney Harris, we have a summary of summaries. Any philosophy that can be put in a nutshell belongs there. All that to say, coming up with a good summary that works is hard work. Last week, we started talking about good summaries because Jesus took all 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant and summarized them into two closely related laws. Now, as summaries go, you can't do much better than that. Jesus took the whole purpose of the law and condensed it down to four simple words. If you want to know what the meaning of life is, here it is: love God, love others. Now, Jesus added some qualifications, some qualifiers. Now, he did that probably because he knew we would. For instance, we may add the qualifier sort of love God. It's not a great love, but we sort of love God. So Jesus adds his own qualifiers to explain what he meant. He specified how we are to love God by saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And then he indicated how we are to love others with these words: love your neighbors as yourself. If you're looking for a guiding principle for your life, look no further. We are to love God with everything we have and are, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, when Jesus suggested that our first priority is to love God, no one really batted an eye. After all, everyone in Israel knew that the first command is to put God first. God alone is God, and he is our God. That's the first commandment. But more than that, loving God was also at the core of the Shema. And the Shema was the centerpiece of Jewish faith and life. Think about how important the Lord's Prayer is to us. It is the Christian prayer above all other prayers. The Shema was the Jewish prime directive. And there wasn't anything even close to that. It was the summary of who they were and how they were to live. The Shema says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, every believing Jew would recite these words and recalibrate their hearts to make sure that they were always loving God. That was at the forefront of their lives from the moment they got going in the day to when they finally put their head on their pillow at night. So when the expert in the law asks Jesus, of all of the commandments, which is the most important? All Jesus had to do was to recite the Shema, because the answer was right there, and everyone knew it. As a result, no one was shocked when Jesus said our first priority was to love God. If he had said anything else, there would have been anarchy. But he didn't. And everyone nodded in agreement. It was the good answer, the right answer. But then Jesus did something unexpected. He kept talking. Remember, the question was, which commandment was the most important? Not which commandments. And Jesus had answered the question saying, the most important one is love God. So there was no need for Jesus to go on. But he did. Worse, he said, and the second is this. Now that's just not right. Not only was there only one answer to the question, but by adding a second point, it sounded like Jesus was adding to the Shema. And that was just not done. Now, I don't know what rules you had as you were growing up. But in my growing up home, you just didn't mess around with certain things. In 1968, we were watching the Smothers Brothers Comedy Hour on TV. And it was a really good show. We were watching as a family. Things were going well. Until the musical guest came on stage. And for 30 seconds, we watched Jimi Hendrix perform a chaotic version of the Star Spangled Banner that was filled with distortion and feedback so that his guitar could simulate the sounds of war. About 30 seconds into the performance, Dad turned off the TV because there were some things so sacred, you just didn't mess around with them. And for us, at that time, after Dad being in the military for 20 years, the national anthem was one of those things that was sacred. So off went the TV. Now, there are still such sacred things out there today. Suppose I went off when we were praying the Lord's Prayer and I added the line, give us this day our daily bread and provide for us the winning lottery numbers. You can bet the session would cart me away before you got to amen. Why? Because there are certain things you just don't mess around with. But here, Jesus is amending Israel's prime directive. Why? Because he didn't feel that loving God was a sufficient summary for God's will for our lives. Maybe it should have been. Maybe they should have understood it better. But it wasn't clear to the people anymore. Yes, we are to love God, but Jesus says we must also love others. Our theology is all about loving God and loving others. Our theology is all about loving God and demonstrating that by loving others. Now, please understand me here that Jesus was not the first to underscore the importance of loving your neighbor. Many rabbis in the first century had already made that clear. After all, Leviticus 19:18 commanded it, saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So in one sense, Jesus was not saying anything new here. But Jesus was most definitely the first to giving loving our neighbors equal status with loving God. Now think about that. If Jesus had decided that 10 commandments were not enough and had added an 11th, they would have stoned him. And if Jesus decided 10 commandments were too many, so he eliminated the last 9 and replaced them with a new one, people would have stoned him for that too. But here, Jesus took the Shema, Israel's most holy, holy creed, pushed it aside and replaced it with a new one, the Jesus Creed. We are to love God and love others. And Jesus now calls us to live by that creed. We can see that in Paul's words, which are really Jesus' words, in Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And yet, we can't forget the W.C. Fields principle here. When asked why he was reading the Bible, W.C. Fields replied, "I'm just looking for loopholes." Here's the point. When we are confronted with a truth we don't like, we often employ the W.C. Fields principle and start looking for loopholes. Jesus gives us our prime directive, love others. But loving others is hard work. We have to accept them. We have to be patient with them. We have to be kind to them. We have to put their interests ahead of our own. And worse, we have to forgive them when they wrong us. And nobody wants to do that. And so, we look for a loophole. And someone found a really good one, and all of us latched onto it. It's found in the way we define the word neighbor. We make it easy on ourselves and choose to define a neighbor as someone who looks like us, behaves like us, votes like us, believes like us, and loves the same things we do. You know, a neighbor is someone we find easy to love. And if someone who lives next door to us or someone who is in our church doesn't meet these qualifications, then they're not really our neighbor. They are just an accident of geography. But Jesus calls us to love the person God puts in our path. He calls us to love one another, to accept one another, to sacrifice ourselves for one another. He even calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he calls us to love people who need love. Regardless of who they are or where they come from or even what they believe, if they need love, they are your neighbor. For Jesus, there are no loopholes. There's just love. We are to love the people God puts in our path, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how hard it is. So we need to ask, if our prime directive is to love the person God puts in our path, how are we doing? How are we doing at loving the people God gives us? Would people, friends, co-workers, people on your street, people in your church, say that you are a loving person? If not, there's trouble. We have failed at what is most important in life. And we may say, wait, no, but I really love God. And I think Jesus would say, it's love God and love others. So if you're not loving others, you're not really loving God. And we say, yes, I am loving God. It's just I struggle with people. And Jesus says, they're side by side. If you truly love God, you will love others. And if you love others, you're loving God. But if you're not loving others, you're not really loving God. And at this point, we should disband our church because all of us fail at this. But that's our calling. And we have to hear Jesus' voice call us to love one another. And he gives us this church so that we can practice that. Because here, besides your family, this is the easiest place on earth for us to practice loving one another. Because we have so much in common. All we need to do is put it into practice. And if we can master it here, then we can go out there and we can master it there. But it starts here with loving one another. That's our call. And Jesus says again and again and again and again, love one another. That one another is the church. No matter how hard it is, our calling is to love the people God puts in our path. I read this delightful story this week of a surprising friendship. There was this young boy who lived very close to the train tracks. So close, in fact, that when the train stopped at the station, the boy, sitting in his apartment window, could peer into the cars of the train. This was many years ago. And at 8 a.m. each day, when the train came into the station, the boy would look out his window and meet eyes with a man on the train. The man always sat in the same seat, wore the same suit, and busied himself on the commute by reading the newspaper. And every day when the train stopped, the man would look up, see the boy, connect with him eye to eye, smile and nod, and then the train would be off. This encounter went on like this for weeks. Train would come in, they would meet eyes, they would nod and smile, and be gone. But then one day, the man was not there. The train came and went, but the man was not in his seat. It was the same on the next day, and the next day after that, and so on for 10 days. But on the 11th day, there he was again, sitting in the same seat, wearing the same suit, and reading his newspaper. The man could see that the boy was excited to see him again. And so he lowered his newspaper and mouthed the words, "I've been sick." And then the train roared off. Not long after that, the boy's family moved, and this friendly encounter came to an end. But that simple connection remained with that boy for his entire life. Sometimes a loving act is just a passing moment. Sometimes it requires more than that. But whatever is required of us, our calling is to love the person God puts in our path. And here's the thing. You may never know the impact a tiny act of love can have on someone's life. For you, it's just a moment. But for them, it may last a lifetime. That boy never forgot that strange encounter with a man on a train. But let's be honest. Love is hard work. In fact, everything in this whole series is hard work. Think about all the things that we've discussed. We are called to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in the good times and in the bad. We are to submit our lives to the written word and follow Jesus in the way of the cross. We are to trust our lives to two great mysteries that we can never understand, but are essential to our theology and faith, the Trinity and the Incarnation. We have to confess our depravity and admit our failures. We are to believe that we are to advance God's kingdom, even when it seems like we're fighting a losing battle. We have to be part of a church, even though it is difficult because lots of people rub us the wrong way. We have to be faithful stewards over all the resources and talents that we have been given and push aside our own wants and selfish ambitions. And we need to love God and love others. This isn't a livable theology. This is an impossible theology. Who can do this? Well, here's the good news. God is not really calling us to do all of these things. He is calling us to die to self and to be resurrected so that He can do these things in us. There's a great section in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where Lewis asks the question, is living the Christian life hard or easy? How would you answer that question? He writes, "The Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all.' I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. Hand over the natural self, all the desires with which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all of your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it is far easier than that. What we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as the great aim in life, and yet at the same time, be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I can't produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass, no matter what. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. See, most of us spend our days cutting the grass, managing life, managing sin, keeping it short, no big sins here. But we never get around to producing the fruit God wants us to. See, in our own strength, all of this is absolutely impossible. But God is not interested in us doing this on our own. He wants us to abide in him. He wants us to depend on his grace and allow it to work in us. He wants us to remember that he is our strength. He wants us to walk daily in his love. And that's what this table is all about. We confess our sin and our inability, and God feeds us with grace and pardon and strength. We come to this table to die, and God meets us here and fills us with resurrection. We come in our weakness, and he gives us his strength. It's all here, right in this table, God's great summary of our salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we are sinful through and through. It's good to have this table to remind us of that, and to hear anew that we have been forgiven. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin, to forgive us all of our sin, and to make us righteous. Not because of anything we have done, not because we've said we want this, but because of what Christ has done in us by dying for us on the cross. So we come to this table with great anticipation, that we would encounter Jesus here, and that we would hear him say to us again, "You are forgiven. Nothing will ever separate you from my hand. You are loved forever by God the Father. You are his holy and dearly loved children. Now go into your world with the glorious good news that Jesus is Lord and King, and demonstrate this by loving God and loving others." This is your table, Father, that calls to us to come and die so that we may be reborn. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.